this in a lot of my fan base this morning, even on the Moore side, but I do have the aspiring writer over here that's here this morning, so it's good to see AP over there. Yeah. Just a quick update. Most of y'all probably know that our son Joe is in San Antonio, Texas. We have heard from him how many times? Wait a minute, how many times? One time. All right. And so, Joe, if you stream this, you're missed. And where do we get our information from Joe from? No. There, somebody said a name. Hannah. All right. So Hannah has, we made a pact with Hannah before Joe left, and we said, you know, when you hear from Joe, let us know how he's doing. And I really thought, I don't know, I'm just thinking, you know, if he called her, he'd call us. If he wrote her, he'd write us. Anyway, I think it's like 1 to 7. And Jed and Jer got a letter too. So it's been good to hear from him. You know, he's a little bit past halfway. He just finished his fourth week. He's got 3.5 weeks left. He'll graduate the middle of the last week of August the 25th. I think we'll fly out the 24th as a family, see him graduate on the 25th. And then the hard part starts. And that's his pursuit for what's been a dream of his for a long time, and that's to be pararescue, which their motto is... So that others may live. And there's a book that I've read, That Others May Live, is the motto. There's a book that I'm reading, and there's several books out there written by pararescues. I wouldn't recommend them. They're really, the language is not the best, if you can imagine that. So, but this one is pretty good. It's probably PG-13. It's called Never Quit. Never Quit. And, you know, that's what I'm trying to get across to Joe. That's what I think Jeff challenged him with. That's what Mr. Ritt challenged him with. You know, never quit. And this guy details just what it was like really being in the throes of death and not giving up. He was determined that he would die before he quit, before he tapped out, both he and his partner. Never quit. You know... July didn't go anything like we had planned. It's been so different from what we were anticipating. It's not Debbie's fault, but she ended up with the COVID virus around July 1st, somewhere around there. And we were going to take Joe to Charlotte and drop him off and give him a hug and send him on his way. We weren't able to do that. Hannah did that. Go Hannah. She's a great girl. So, and then we were going to go to Skyland, and that didn't work out with the COVID situation. We were going to be gone another week on a vacation, Debbie and I, but that didn't work out either for some other reasons. So here we are at the end of July. I think there was another week of something in there we were supposed to do. It didn't happen. So here we are doing what God wants us to do, obviously. And during that time, I think since Joe's been gone, I have maybe more than in a long time seen the power of prayer. Not just with Joe. With other families in here, with the Merle family. And every morning, it's not always my choice, but it seems to be our dog's choice. He'll come and get me up even before the sun rises, and he wants to go outside. And so I take him, and we go down to our little amphitheater there, and that's where, before the sun comes up, I'm and praying for the day, you know. And I'm praying for, like for Tanya's case, that, you know, God, show yourself strong. Show yourself strong. And I'm praying that, and I'm praying it throughout the day. And then, you know, when he does, it's like, I'm amazed. It really is like, wow, look what you did. You know, it shouldn't be that way, but, you know, it just amazes me. You know, we had a really difficult situation with Joe being gone. He left before the Merle's accident. And, you know, we have no way of calling him. You're not allowed to call. And so we had to, you know, the only option was to write. And so that number one, you can pull one down. All right. So the only thing that we could do was to write him. And so on the Monday, after, is that number one? Are you pulling number two down a little bit? On the Monday after the accident, I wrote Joe a letter and we put it in the mail and we started praying. I mean, how's he going to react? You know, he and Rick, I would say he was as close as Rick as he was, is with me. Maybe even closer, because, you know, as your kids grow up and they move out, they develop different friendships. So he was definitely on a different level, I would say, closer with Rick. I mean, Rick was the inspiration for him to be a fireman. And Rick was, he was a proud papa. You know, when Joe made it through fireman school and, you know, he passed all that and he passed his EMT and he became an employee at Guilford County Fire Department. I mean, Rick was just super proud of Joe. And so, you know, we were really concerned that how he would take that. And so we sent a letter and, you know, no offense, Tom, but there's like 8,000 trainees out there any given time in San Antonio. And so, you know, the mail doesn't get there in a couple of days. It goes to their postal unit, and then they have to get the letters out. And so then we wait to hear back. And, of course, he doesn't write us back. And so we have to wait until Hannah gets the mail to find out how he's doing. And so all we can do is pray. And we pray and we pray and we pray and we ask, you know, our friends and all to join us in prayer. And, you know, Joe finally gets in touch with Hannah, and he's read the letter, and he's trusting in the Lord to bring him through this. And he's out there going to church, and God has showed himself strong. It's amazing. You know, he loves the food. The bed's not bad. And, I mean, he's thriving. He is thriving in the midst of this storm. And I know a large part of that is because people are praying. You know, we talk about as elders just the need for us to pray for each other and not just, you know, the medical issues. And there are important, but there's things that, you know, spiritual struggles and mental struggles and failings and fallings and, you know, I had Debbie make a sign on the door. So as we go out, it has pray for Josiah on the door. So, you know, as we go in and out of the home, we're remembering him in prayer. I go by, you know, Benesha Road on the way to work, and I pray for the Yao family by name every day on the way there and the way back. And so I have things that I set up around the area as I go by that I pray for this person. I pray for that person. You know, God uses that, and I would encourage you to take advantage of the power of prayer. You know, I'll just share right now, and if it goes out there, I really don't care. But my parents are struggling, majorly, majorly struggling. My mom used to be a sweet lady, and she's just become bitter with her and my dad. And it's just like we're trying to keep them from killing each other. You know, you want them to die a natural death. You know, I don't want, you know, one of them to push one down the steps or something. You know, it's like they're acting like children. Pray for them. Pray for us. We're in a difficult spot right now of life. How does that fit into Revelation? I don't know if it does. I just wanted to share that with you. We're in Revelation chapter 14. But before we go there, the writer of Hebrews, and we were right there this morning, chapter 10. inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words of warning to anyone who refuses the free gift of salvation. Hebrews 10, I'm just going to read this one verse, 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Anyone here ever been terrified? You don't have to raise your hand. Just think, have you ever been terrified? Jerry's been terrified. I've been terrified. Jeff nodding his head. Sometimes you have to think back a little ways. Because what I found out, though, is that my most terrifying experience, I blocked it out of my mind. Happened when I was a little kid. Ever been terrified? That's what the book of Revelation, at least the part that we're looking at, is about: unbelievers being terrified of the living God. You know, we read where the believers went into caves and wanted the mountains to fall on them. We're going to read later on where men are going to beg to die but can't die. They're still going to curse God, but they are terrified of what is going on around them. Imagine being terrified for all eternity. Terrified for all eternity because you're in the hands of a living God. Of a living God. As we move in these last few chapters, in chapter 15, we're not going to get there today, but in chapter 15, we're going to look at what's called the end of God's wrath. It is the end of His wrath. And it's the bowl judgment. It's the plagues, the seven plagues, and the plagues are put into these seven bowls, and these seven angels take them out, and they throw them on the earth, and we're going to look at that. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The book of Revelation, if you take it literally, and I said early on, I think we need to take it literally, describes a horrific series of events for anyone who is unfortunate enough to be living on the earth during that time. You know, early in my study of Revelation, and this was a long time ago now, I was just doing some research, and I was on the internet, and there was a question-answer group, and this was a Christian, but it was a spiritual question-answer group, and I don't know if I shared this, but this seemed like a young man was typing a question about the book of Revelation, and this guy that he was conversing with, who was, I guess, a self-taught Bible scholar, went on to explain to him that Revelation was not meant to be taken literal, but it was simply poetic language of the struggle between good and evil, in which case this individual had nothing to worry about. The person thanked him for his insight. And literally, you could see him breathe a sigh of relief that it was not a literal description of the end of the world, because if it was, this person didn't want to have anything to do with that. If you look around today, it seems like people are less concerned of a wrathful God. I would say that concern is very, very small. And I think a lot of it has to do with perhaps we don't teach that. I mean, God is love. But John 3:36 says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. The Bible makes it clear that every individual who does not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will face the wrath of God. But for those who have believed on Jesus Christ and has received Him as Savior, 1 Thessalonians says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And now while Revelation does give us glimpses of hope and the wonders that await us in heaven and that relationship that we'll have with Jesus Christ and the millennial reign that we will have that opportunity to reign and rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon the earth. We'll be serving Him and whatever He has us to do for Him. And that's all good. But there are warnings to churches of God's wrath. And there's warnings to unbelievers of the wrath of God. And although it might be difficult for us to understand fully some parts of the book of Revelation, we can see that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, you know, as a believer, I don't think about that because I know I'm free from the wrath of God to come. But how does that phrase affect my relationship with unbelievers? You know, if I know what awaits them, what do I do differently? Recently, I've had the opportunity to move into another position at work. And in the office that I was in, I would say I was comfortable in for many years. Just about everybody in the office is a believer. And those who are not know that I'm a believer. They know where I stand. And they know of the salvation that I hold to. But as I come into other offices and a supervisor of supervisors, and you know, I begin to see, you know, there's, you know, this whole office, you know, all 12 guys are lost. Every single one destined for the wrath of God, and they probably don't care or they don't know. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in chapter 14, we're looking at this is not really a prelude. This chapter 14 is not chronological. I mean, it's in between 13 and 15, but the events in chapter 14 don't take place between chapter 13 and 15. This is kind of a picture of several events that take place in the tribulation, pretty much at the end of the tribulation, I believe. And last time, we looked at verses, I think, 1 through 13. And just to sum up very briefly, what we saw the redemption of the 144,000 Jews that were supernaturally protected during the tribulation period. We saw a message that was delivered by three angels. One was the everlasting gospel that was to fear God and worship Him. One was the announcement of the fall of Babylon, the second angel. Third angel was a warning for all who received the mark of the beast. And you know, I don't know if you were here last time, but, you know, I shared that I had read that part of Scripture many, 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 many times. And I always read it as a pronouncement of judgment upon those who had received the mark. But as I, you know, reread it, I looked at it from a different perspective. And I won't take the time to go through it. But read through it not as judgment, but as a warning. As a warning. The angel warning what will happen to those that take the mark of the beast. God is reaching out, even at the end of the tribulation, to save those who will hear Him. And then we looked at the blessing of those who persevere in the faith, and a special blessing for those who are fortunate enough to die and not have to suffer anymore through the tribulation. So that brings us to verse 14 of chapter 14. And we're going to read from there to the end. This is the passage we'll be looking at today. Verse 14 says, in chapter 14 of Revelation, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The remaining verses in chapter 14 describe what I believe are two separate harvests at the end of the tribulation period. We're going to look in these verses in details, but just to sum up, the second one is easier to identify because of the figurativeness of it, the blood flowing out from the city and the winepress of the wrath of God. And I believe that second harvest, the harvest of grapes, is representative of the armies that are gathered at Armageddon to battle Christ. And we're going to look at that in some detail today, but not a lot. We'll come across that later on in Revelation. And I believe that the first harvest, and you'll see my reasoning for that, is a harvest of grain, which is symbolic of the removal of all other unbelievers from the earth. You see, not all the unbelievers of the earth would have come to fight Christ. And you'll see why that is in just a little bit. You know, all unbelievers will be removed from the earth for the millennial reign of Christ and his followers. So looking at verse 14. So who is this? He says, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." I think most commentators and think most of us, when we see that description, son of man, we immediately think this is not an angel. This is Jesus Christ. This is a title that Christ used to describe himself almost 80 times in the gospel. In his own words, he called himself the son of man. It's also the description that John gave Christ in the first chapter of Revelation. He calls the one he sees clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. He calls him one like a son of man. And we know for certain that that is Christ there in Revelation chapter 1. He's seen sitting on a cloud, the same picture we see in Daniel chapter 7 as Christ comes to the Ancient of Days. He's said to have a golden crown. This crown here is the same word for crown that's used for believers when believers receive a crown. It's a victor's crown. It's like a wreath that would have been given in a sporting event. It's not a crown that a ruler, but it's a crown of a victor. In his hand, he has this sharp sickle. Anybody know what a sickle is? Okay. In the old days, this is back when Miss Ann was farming, they had this sickle thing, and here in the U.S. they had a two-handed sickle, and it took two hands. And it was, I've got one hanging up. I don't have one. My cousin, uncles have one hanging up in a shop. And I would have brought it, except that it is not what is described here, so it would give you a false impression. But in Israel, the sickle was like a... It's like a crescent moon, thin blade, curved like this with a wooden handle. And the inside is razor sharp. And it's curved, so as you reach and grab the grain and bend over, it'll hook those stalks of grain, of barley or wheat. It's going to hook it, and it's going to harvest the grain. Notice that it's a sharp sickle. Every word is key. Sharp. It is ready for work. It is ready for work. When I used to do carpentry work, and we did a lot of work with chisels, and we would take our time at lunch to sharpen our chisels, because what we found that if we didn't take time out every day to sharpen our tools, that we would end up taking a lot more time to get the joinery work done than if we did. And so we have a sharp sickle that is ready to do work. Verse 15 says, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, when it says another angel, that doesn't mean that the person that he's talking to is an angel. It's just another angel. If you look in chapter 14, this is the fourth time an angel is mentioned, a different angel. There are going to be six angels here. So it's just another angel, the fourth angel that we see in chapter 14. So the angel comes out of a heavenly temple. This temple is mentioned in chapter 11. It's also mentioned eight times in chapters 14, 15, and 16 in Revelation. Many commentators would say this temple corresponds with the Holy of Holies. It's where God dwells. It's described as being there near the altar and near the throne of God in Revelation. Now, does it seem strange to you that an angel would come out and tell the Son of God that it was time for him to reap the harvest of the earth? What place does an angel have of telling the Son of God what he is supposed to do? How did he know? Well, he came out of the temple where God dwelled. Look at Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus' words. Parallel accounts also in Luke chapter 17, and we'll look at part of that in a minute. But Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the end of days, the end of time. And he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. He being Christ. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then it goes on to talk about the days are like the days of Noah, that they were eating and drinking, and not that they were doing that in excess necessarily, but life was going on as it always had gone on. They were being married, they were given in marriage, and then one day the flood came and took them away. And it says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then in verses 40 and 41, you know, we get a description that is not a description of the rapture. It's a description that we would refer to as the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. It says, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. These individuals are not being raptured into heaven. They're being removed for judgment. And those that are left behind with immortal bodies will be there to start to repopulate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Believers will have received their immortal bodies from the Old and New Testament, believers raptured and believers martyred, and they will reign with Christ at this time. But those who are mortal men will be those that are left behind that we see in Matthew 24 and also in Luke chapter 17. So if this is the event that's happening in Revelation 14, which seems to make sense to me, then Christ would not have known the hour that this was going to happen and would have been told by God that now is the time to harvest the earth of all unbelievers. Why is that an important hour? There has never been a time like that ever in history. It's terrifying to think of. It's at this event that a line is drawn in the sand that prohibits any individuals from being saved. The door to the ark has been closed. Verse 16, Christ does what his Father tells him to do through an angel that's communicated to him. It says, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Second harvest, very similar. It says, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, which makes sense. He has the power over fire. There's an altar that's burning. We looked at that several chapters back. It's an altar that has the prayers of the saints that are in there, like incense being offered up to God. And so you have this angel there that has power over the fire there working at the altar. He says to this other angel that has a sharp sickle, and he tells him with a loud voice, put in your sharp sickle, again, sharp, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. Two more angels described by John. First one comes out of the temple with a sharp sickle. Second one comes from the altar and tells him what to do with it. The grapes here are described as being ripe. Just like we saw earlier. It mentioned back there in verse, I think it was 15, that talked about being ripe. But it's a different word that's used for ripe there. The ripe at the end of verse 15, and Lois will understand this, means to be either withered or dried up. That was bad. Not that you're withered or dried up. But I copied this off the internet. Good thing I numbered my pages. All right, this is wheat. All right, the plant goes through four stages, tillering, in which the subsurface crown produces leaves and lateral branches called tillers. Then there's the second stage is the stem extension stage, which means the stem shoots up to its full height. Then the third stage, it forms a head at the top during the heading stage. And in the last stage is when it produces the wheat. And once this happens, it says the grain develops in the ripening stage and the plant begins to wither and die. The exact same. If you take the Greek word for ripe there in the end of verse 15, it means the exact same thing, wither and die. But the ripe, at the end of verse 18, doesn't have to do with wheat at all. It really refers to like a grape that is just to the point of ready to burst. You know, those of you who have gardens that have tomatoes, you know, you get that rain and you just starts to plump up and it's right to the point where it's going to split open and then it'll be no good or almost no good to eat. This is what this word ripe means. It means it is ready to harvest, and if you wait any longer, it's going to explode. These grapes are ripe with sin. They are to the point where they have gotten so large that they're going to explode from being the point of being overripe. And so the angel swings his sickle, gathers the clusters of the vine from the earth, and he throws them into this great winepress of the wrath of God. We know from Revelation, or we will see in Revelation chapter 16, that Satan the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to go on a campaign through the whole world, and they're going to get together every king and every army that they can to come to meet Christ when Christ comes, because they know he's coming. They're going to meet at a place that's called Armageddon. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, that name. Many think that that's on the plains of Megiddo. And so these armies, numbering in the millions, come against Christ. We see that in Revelation chapter 19. And there's this huge battle, and Christ is like, he's fighting, and all these soldiers around him are fighting. And, you know, it's like you see the Marvel comics, and Christ is getting beaten back, and, you know, and then he, you know, he's on the one knee, and he's struggling. And Michael and the other archangels are like coming to his rescue, and believers are out there on their horses, and they're just, you know, trying their best to overcome Satan and the prophet and the Antichrist. No, that's not how it went. He comes down, he seizes the beast and the false prophet, throws him alive in the lake of fire. We'll look at that in detail in a later message. And the rest, the other million or so kings, warriors, were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There was no battle. You know, I've seen commentators said it had to be a huge battle. It was no struggle for the Lord. And the blood flowed, I believe, literally out of that area. I believe it literally flowed for 200 miles as deep as a horse's bridle. I did some calculations, and it could happen. On the trapezoidal channel, about 20 feet wide, 5 or 6 feet deep, you could flow 200 miles, and it would only take, you know, so many few million horses, several million men. It could happen, and I believe it did happen. But there's a tie here in Revelation 19. Back to that first harvest. So if you turn to Revelation 19, I'm going to try to tie this together back to the first harvest. We just talked about that second harvest where Christ comes with a sword in his mouth, and he's the one that kills these men. But you might say, well, what about the angel? What about the angel that ran the sickle over it? Well, it doesn't say he killed him. It says he cut him and he put him in the wine press. And then they were crushed. And when we look in Revelation 16, you'll see the angels are working to maneuver these kings to where they need to be for this battle. So the angels move these men to the place of Armageddon and set them up for Christ to trample them in God's winepress. So Revelation 19, describing this triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed. We just read this, with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds ate the flesh. What was the job for these birds of prey? And who gave them that job? Well, we just read that that angel had told the birds what to do. Come, assemble and eat these bodies. It sounds gross, but we see it every day. And you drive back and forth on the road. There's a deer here when you head to work, and when you come back, it's half gone, and the buzzards are all hanging around. They're hanging out, and big party time, and a couple of days later, it's all gone. Right? So here, you have horses, you have kings, you have men, great and small, millions of people. And so there is a major cleanup that has to be done. Well, the disciples had this same question. Luke chapter 17, verse 34 through 37, this is the parallel account. Parallel account of the day of the Lord, where one is left and one is taken. In Luke 17, verse 34, it says, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Notice it's night. Verse 35 says, there will be two women grinding in the same place. One will be taken and one will be left. That's day. 36, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and other will be left. It's in the day. Same time. All happens like that. What does that tell you? It's the worldwide. And the disciples say, where? Where did they go? The Lord says, where the body is, there also the vultures or the eagles, the birds of prey, will be gathered. I believe that during these harvests, that those who chose not to be open in their hostility towards God, they chose not to join up with the armies and the soldiers and go fight Christ when Christ came. They decided they would just keep working, they would sleep, they would harvest, they would grind food, and I'll just do my thing and nobody's gonna know. Right? I believe that the Lord reaped those. Who would know who's a believer and who's not? The Lord knows. And in the split second there, he reaped the grain, took those people and deposited them in Armageddon, is what I believe, deposited them there, and then he came on the white horse and with a sword, and he slayed them all. All the unbelievers at that time. We could be on the verge of the wheels starting to put this in motion. You might think that's crazy. It's not. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't think we can picture what this event that we describe today looks like. I don't think we want to picture it. It's at the end of tribulation period. If the rapture is tomorrow and you're not saved and you survive through those 7 years, this is what you're facing. Go back and look at the description in chapter 14 where it talks about those that receive the mark of the beast. It tells you what their life, what their eternity looks like. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For those of us who know the Lord as Savior, we need to be daily reminded of what those who do not know the Lord are going to face. You know, the Lord's going to bring a lot of people, I believe, in the tribulation period to Him, but there's going to be millions and millions, obviously, that are going to refuse, whose hearts will be hardened, whose hearts are bitter. Millions would have to be. I've done the calculations for 200 miles of blood to flow out of the Valley of Megiddo. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, looked and read this, and as I read through the book of Revelation, and I just keep thinking of how terrifying it will be for the one who does not know your Son as Savior to fall into your hands. Father, there could be one here today who does not know for certain where they will stand, and time could be short. Could be that you return, or it could be that, as our brother Rick find out, that the next day was not going to be there for him. But Father, we just thankful that he was ready, that he gave testimony to the salvation that he had in Christ Jesus. And Father, as that message goes out here today and this afternoon, I pray that for the hundreds that may be there that do not know your Son as Savior, that they will make a decision while they can, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Father, as a believer, I cannot grasp what that would be like, because we are not destined for your wrath. And Father, we praise you for that this morning. But at the same time, there are those who are close to us. There are family members, there are co-workers who right now are destined for that wrath. Pray for opportunities and for boldness to be able to share the only hope that they have. And that hope is in a relationship with your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and through trusting in Him and Him alone for our salvation, for our righteousness. Father, we just commit the day to you and just ask that you would show yourself powerful this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.